find ourselves, as we have for a number of months now, been slowly but surely working our way through the first book of Psalms. That'd be the first 41 Psalms. So we're nearly at the halfway point of our evening meditations in the first book of the Psalter. So let me read our 14 verses to think about together tonight, and then I'll pray and we'll keep on going from there. So do listen once again as the Lord does speak to you now through his good and gracious word. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray again. Lord, we do ask this night that you would open our eyes to and behold wondrous things from your word, that you would grant unto us understanding, that we would not just know this word, but that we would keep it with our whole heart, that we might find that promised blessing that you have given to us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most celebrated English intellectuals in the early to mid-20th century was an English mathematician, philosopher, logician named Bertrand Russell. And part of the reason that he's rather famous still in our time, but no doubt infamous in his time, was the fact that he was an avowed atheist, an earnest opponent of Christianity. And at some point in his life, I've never been able to run down exactly when this happened, he had an interview of sorts, a conversation with a man named Leo Rosten, and Rosten recounted this in his own memoir. It was a conversation about a hypothetical scenario of Bertrand Russell, the infamous avowed atheist, a meeting and speaking with God. And this is the way that conversation went, as Rosten recorded it. He said, "I ask, let us suppose, sir, that you would have left this sorry veil and you actually found yourself in heaven standing before the throne. There in all his glory sat the Lord, not Lord Russell Bertrand, but God." Russell winced in that moment. I asked him, "What would you think?" And Bertrand responded by saying, "I think I was dreaming." And Rosten continued, "But suppose you realize you weren't. Suppose that there, before your very eyes, beyond a shadow of a doubt, was God, what would you say?" Rosten writes in his memoir, "The pixie wrinkled his nose and said, I would probably ask, 'Sir, why did you not give me better evidence?'" Now, I tell you that because Psalm 19 is a psalm about knowing God. Psalm 19 is a psalm about the Lord's evidence for his being, for his reality, for his existence, for his glory is the point. That's why I've titled our quick meditation together tonight, "The Revelation of God's Glory." The psalm before us is often celebrated as one of the most beautiful Psalms of Hebrew poetry married to sound and quite deep theology. None other than C.S. Lewis would say of this psalm, "I take this one to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." If you've grown up in any Christian church, I dare say, no matter your tradition, even as I was reading the psalm, it maybe struck you of how many of its simple phrases are just known to your heart and your mind's memory. Even in our own church here at Redeemer, every month when we're reciting the Ten Commandments, we end that recitation with something from Psalm 19. I grew up in a church context where one of the most loved preachers in our church at the time would more often than not, in his prayer before the sermon, speak language taken directly from Psalm 19, verse 14, about the words of his mouth and meditation of his heart. And this is a psalm all about knowing God, and it's somewhat common throughout Christian history that you can divide the psalm, because it's got three simple sections, you divide it into these books of revelation. Namely, in verses 1 through 6, you see this book in nature, this book of creation. And then in verses 7 through 11, you get this book of God's special revelation, the Bible, the scriptures. And then in verse 12 through 14, it's often referred to as the book of conscience, that God has given us these various books out there in the world, some in the heavens, things we can see, in the word that we can read and hear, and even in our own conscience, there's a book that reveals unto us who God is and who we are. So let's just think about that revelation of God's glory across these different sources along the way. The first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 6 is the revelation of God's glory in the skies. Because that's what he says, David does right away. Notice verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork." And David, even in these kind of original words, seems to be pulling on language from Genesis chapter 1 about the Lord creating the heavens and the earth. It's right for us to say, children, that the sky has been preaching sermons of God's glory longer than anyone else. Ever since God created the heavens above, it's declaring, the text says, God's glory. And students, you do need to know something about what glory is in Scripture. It's one of the most important words that we do have all throughout God's word to us from Genesis to Revelation. It's a word we use all the time. It's a word we sing about all the time. And maybe it's not always clear to us immediately what it means. God is full of glory. Elementary Hebrew students would always tell you that they know exactly what it means, which is weight. So kavod just means weight in its original context. And sometimes that weight of God's glory can fall in the Old Testament world of like this glory cloud leading his people out on the Exodus. Sometimes it's the Shekinah glory of God falling on a place like Mount Sinai, such that the mountain shakes, so heavy is it with God's glory. But in that ancient world in which the Bible was written, that kind of weight of glory was something often talked about as this valuation of a person. Namely, if you took all of their money, all of their possessions, all of their materials that they owned, and you weighed all of them, well, what would you have? But the sum of their glory. So you might think about royal figures in that ancient world as they would kind of come into a regal courtroom. What are they wearing? But something weighing them down. A heavy crown, mighty and heavy robes, full of brilliant colors, maybe even carrying this gold and heavy scepter. Why? Because all of that weight is communicating their glory. And the first thing that David wants you to see in Psalm 19 is the beauty of God's glory that's displayed in the heavens above. The second thing he wants you to see is the constancy of God's glory. Notice verse 2, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Theologically, when we kind of come to Psalm 19, we often speak about this doctrine here at the beginning part as general revelation, that out there in creation, out there in nature, we see something of who God is. And so it's why if you were to ask someone that was coming to be examined by our presbytery, well, give me a proof text of general revelation. It's actually a common thing that one of our committees will ask people coming for licensure or ordination. Invariably, there are two texts in Scripture that they'll point to, Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1. Because if you know anything about the back half of Romans 1, it seems as though Paul is pulling really just on language from Psalm 19, saying it's out there in all its beauty and constancy. The invisible attributes of God are made manifest to all people. He says, namely, his eternal power and his divine nature. But that sermon that the skies are preaching is not just one that has been from ages past. It's one that every single day we awake to and we go to bed underneath this constancy of God's glory revealed. And you'll notice verse 3 through 4 as it moves from the beauty and the constancy to the universality of this glory. As it speaks about, you'll notice there's no place, speech, or words where the voice is not heard. Verse 4 says, the voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Therefore, it's not just speaking about this sermon that's being proclaimed of invisible realities announced audibly, visibly to the world. He's also talking about this revelation in the skies that's inescapable. Do you see that? There's not a single person, right, that has ever lived in human history but underneath the sky, more in its original context and language here, the firmament above. There has been a sermon preached to every single person every day that they have ever lived. And that sermon is about the glory of the Creator. And to make sure that we kind of understand the fullness of the sermon preached, it's as though what David does is focus our attention on one particular thing in the skies above, and that is the sun. Because notice the end of verse 5 through verse 6, the end of verse 4 through verse 6. He is in them, the heavens above, set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. You might want to fix your attention, students, in verse 5 there on these images, two images that David uses about the sun, like a bridegroom and like a champion racer is the idea. And like a bridegroom would come forth from his chamber on the day of his wedding with joy at the pending marriage to his bride. What David is saying is every morning, what greets us but the sun rising with joy to proclaim the Lord's glory. And that kind of energy, that kind of purpose that belongs to a champion, strong man runner, running his race with joy, it belongs to what we might call reverently the fun run of the sun. Every single day, what's it doing? Making its way across the heavens, as David is depicting it, making this fun run, speaking of God's glory. And children, the last time I checked, the sun is 109 times the size of planet Earth, which means very large. And what that means for you spiritually is if this very large being in heaven, the sun, just delights to go about doing what God has ordered it to do, don't you realize that the Lord can gloriously and graciously so order your life that you would know more of him, that you would see more of him? There's this revelation of God in the skies, this natural revelation that tells us who he is, but Romans chapter 1 reminds us that in our unrighteousness, we suppress that truth. So I know and is saved according to the revelation in the skies. If you've had the chance to travel around the world, and frankly, even just around the country, maybe it struck you before when you can find yourself in places so full of the natural beauty and glory of the Lord in creation. And they are one of the darkest places spiritually in all the world. You go to the mountains of the Swiss Alps, you're not going to find too many healthy churches there. You trace your way through the continent of Europe underneath some of the most beautiful things that the Lord has ever created. And it's just dark spiritually. Why? Because people have suppressed the truth in the skies. People have suppressed it in their unrighteousness. Therefore, as David even understands, as the psalm continues, we need more revelation. But we need increased understanding of who God is. So he moves from revelation in the skies to revelation in the scriptures. Just glance your way through verses 7 through 9. And what you'll see there quite quickly is David gives us these six affirmations about the Lord. But what I want you to notice, students, as you kind of look through even those affirmations, you'll notice that the name of the Lord is foregrounded. Because it's speaking, isn't it, in the first six verses about this glory of God. But now it's using the covenant name of the Lord. Every single verse in the truth about his scriptures, that he is Yahweh, that he is the Lord who saves. And maybe the simplest way just to kind of meditate on the truth there in verse 7, 8, and 9 is each one has each one of these kind of parallel affirmations. They have something they say that's true about the Bible, something about its character, so like with an adjective, and then about its result or its purpose or what it accomplishes. So we might basically summarize what David is saying here in Psalm 19 about God's word by asking, first of all, what is it? Well, notice what it is according to verse 7, 8, and 9. It's the Lord's law, it's the Lord's testimony, the Lord's precepts, the Lord's commandment, the Lord's fear, and the Lord's rules. That's what Scripture is. And maybe it strikes you, perhaps more than anything else, really, is verse 9 can speak of God's word as the fear of the Lord. Now, have you ever come to the scriptures thinking, this is the fear of the Lord? Why would even that be something that David says? Well, he says it because it's only through the scriptures that we know what it means to fear God and grow in the same. So this is what it is. Well, what's it like? Those are the modifying words that you'll notice there that continue in each affirmation. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. That's what it's like. Now, what does it do? Well, that's the end of each one of those affirmations. It revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and is a righteous all together. And so what David says in verse 10 is the only and most natural, holy and hungry response to, if this is the revelation of God in the scriptures, what does a holy and hungry heart say? But verse 10, notice, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. In our own Protestant history, one of the most celebrated people in terms of his labor for the Lord, but particularly his love for the Lord's word, is a man named William Tyndale. And if you know anything about old Tyndale, he died in the early parts of the 16th century, died for his devotion to God's word. And the reason he died was that he was betrayed by a friend that had kind of infiltrated into Tyndale's group and eventually handed it over to the authorities. And before Tyndale was executed, he spent something like 500 days and nights in prison, many of those in a very cold and damp prison cell. And there's one of these stories that has come to us through Tyndale's writings. He wrote to the prison warden at his time in one of these winter seasons in the cell, speaking about how he's cold, how it's dark. And so he writes this letter to the prison warden saying, hey, can you bring me a new cloak? You know, mine is too thin. It's not keeping me warm in any way. I'm shaking all the time. Can you bring me a new lamp? I want to be able to see something. And then he says at the end of that letter, quote, but most of all I beg and beseech your clemency to permit me to have my Hebrew Bible, that I may pass the time in that study. I wonder if you could have one thing each day when you woke up, if your heart's letter to the Lord might be, but I beseech you, this one thing I need, which is your word to me in the scriptures. I wonder how an ordinary week might go in your life and what things you're most eager to hear about. Certainly in our context, it can be something like you're most eager to wake up and hear about something of the news of the day and the politics of the moment. Or you could come home from school and want to know how that sporting event goes. Or you can pull up your social media account and figure out what your latest and most favorite influencer is pushing that day. There's these things that we're eager, aren't we, to hear about. And I don't want you to hear from me tonight that all those are necessarily wrong, but we hold these things, don't we, as God's people in a proper place and proportion, that they're underneath what is a holy hunger for God's word first and foremost, I beg and beseech of you to let me have my Bible, is what a holy and hungry person longs for, that knows God is revealed in the Scriptures. And you'll see, even verse 11, it tells us about something that the Scriptures do in our life. Moreover, by them, David says, your servant is warned, and keeping them, there is great reward. Students, it's true that God's word is always doing something when we read it, as David unfolds it here in verse 11. Sometimes it's warning us, other times it's welcoming us. And I wonder what you might need most in your own life. And maybe you would agree with me that isn't it true we so often live under the Lord where we need both every single day? A warning of some sorts, lest we fall into some sin. A welcome to know that salvation and strength is found in Jesus Christ. So there's this book in nature, there's this book in the Bible, revealed in the skies, revealed in the Scriptures. And then what David does, you'll notice now, at the end of the passage, verse 12 through 14, is gives us some reflection, what I'm calling reflection for your soul. And you'll see what he begins by saying in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. So all I want to do is, as we begin to close, is just point out two simple things. These reflections that ought to belong to our soul before the Lord. What he's saying, first of all, in verse 12 through the first part of verse 13, is what to look out for. Declare me, you notice he says, innocent from hidden faults. Sometimes it's true, isn't it, that we read God's word, and the more that we read God's word, what would we find out? His word is really reading us. It's exposing us. It's revealing us. Declare me innocent from these hidden faults. That's not saying, children, that he's got these secret small sins that just aren't that big of a deal. Hidden faults are things that he's not even aware of are sins. That sometimes we can be so blinded by our sin that we're not even aware of things of which the world approves is nothing more than sin before God. Who can discern his errors? And in the Old Testament, there's this genuine part of Old Testament ethics that belongs to these distinctions and categorizations of sins. These presumptuous sins, or these other hidden sins of which we're ignorant and uncertain. And it's that presumptive part that he turns to. You'll notice verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Other texts in the Old Testament would speak about this kind of high-handed nature of sin. What David is speaking about are sins that we know are sins, and we just don't care. And so we'll go commit them anyway. I've had the occasion, speaking to many old saints in the faith in my years in pastoral ministry, particularly older parents, and they would often speak about how their kids would go through this season of life where they were praying for their child not to fall into grave sin and error. And sometimes the parent eventually tells the child, hey, I just want you to know when you were 15 years old and I was praying for you in the season of life that you wouldn't fall in with these friends that would lead you into this kind of grave error. And perhaps even the humble heart realizes of the child as they've aged, yeah, you know what? I think apart from those prayers of another, I would have fallen into presumptive sins. But that's what David is saying we must look out for, hidden sins, presumptive sins. But he goes on to say, notice the end of verse 13 through 14, what we must long for. Not just look out for, but long for. He says, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So those phrases there in verse 14, there's something of an appropriate bookend, really, to the beginning of the psalm, which told of creation speaking and revealing God, and now we as God's image bearers, redeemed and forgiven of sin, what do we do? But speak and reveal God's glory to all those that we meet. But you want to underscore, don't you, those personal pronouns in verse 14, my rock and my redeemer. People whose life's story, people like you, full of hidden sins, presumptive faults. What do you need more than anything else? The revelation of God's glory, the revelation of a Redeemer whose name is Jesus. Yahweh saves. Because it's true to say that God has revealed himself in creation, that God has revealed himself into the revelation of his word. God reveals himself even to our conscience, but know that even when Christ came, our rock and our redeemer, what was his incarnation, but yet the perfect, visible revelation of God. In old times, in many and diverse ways, God spoke to us, the Bible says, in creation, in the skies, through prophets and people of old. But in these last days, how has he revealed his glory? In a son whose name is Jesus. He who himself, in the very face of beauty, constancy, and a universal salvation offered to all people, what do we see but the knowledge of God's glory made visible to all? So how might you come to know God? Well, he's given you evidence, hasn't he? In creation, in the scriptures, in your conscience, preeminently in Christ himself. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you give us all grace in Christ Jesus to learn of you this day. May we not be counted among those who in unrighteousness suppress the truth, but we have come to know your glory as it's revealed in the face of our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you can stand together with me. As you'll notice, as I said at the beginning, I will sing a setting of Psalm 19, 1 through 10.